I want to begin with an observation. You ever wonder why there are no Moabites or Amalekites living around us now? Ever notice that there are hardly any Philistines at your office or in your neighborhood? You look at the nations and tribes from Israel's day, and any that were about the size of Israel are long gone now. Egypt and Greece and a few other huge, vast civilizations are still around, at least in some form. But all of them that were Israel's side are gone. Why is that? Why did Israel survive? What was it about Israel that allowed it to survive? Not only did Israel survive, but in the subtitle of his book, The Gift of the Jews, Thomas Cahill asks an important question. How did a tribe of desert nomads change the way the world thought and felt? What is it that distinguished Israel from all those other peoples who no longer exist? It wasn't power. They were never very powerful. Most of the time, in fact, Israel was a vassal of more powerful states. It wasn't wealth. They were not known for their great wealth. Israel was never a major player in the world's economy. It wasn't size. Israel was insignificant enough in its size that countries like Macedonia and Egypt and Greece rarely, if ever, even mention Israel in their historical records. So how did they change the way the world thinks and feels? What did Israel have that the larger, more powerful nations did not have? Well, Israel had, for one thing, a book. Israel had a book. They called it the Tanakh. The sacred writings were called the Tanakh. And you can say that. It's fun to say because the end of it is like a little cough. Tanakh. Go ahead. Tanakh. It's fun to say. It's from three letters. T for Torah, or law. N is from the Hebrew word for the prophets, Nevi'im. And K for their word for the writings, Ketuvim. The Hebrew Bible has 24 books, not 39 like our Old Testaments have. The same books, they're just arranged differently. They're divided into groups. The first is the Torah, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The law, or the teachings, the five books of Moses. And you might recognize that actually most of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy is not actually law. We would call it narrative. It's stories. It's historical stories. And these stories introduce God and his relationship with people and kind of explain the way the world really is through stories. Like, take the story of Joseph, who, you know, was jealous, or his brothers were jealous of him. He gets sold into slavery. He winds up being second in command in all of Egypt. And he says, you meant this for evil when you sold me into slavery, but God meant it for good. Those kinds of stories teach us so much about God and the way he works. Torah. Then the second group of books is eight books. Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the book of the 12. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. That's one book. Those 12. So, eight books, and these are the books of the former and later prophets. The former prophets are Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. And when the Jews looked at the Tanakh, they saw most prominent and most authoritative was the law, the Torah. Second most prominent were the prophets. And among those prophets, the former prophets, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, were more prominent than the later prophets, Isaiah through Malachi. Interesting to us. And when they thought about God's word, they thought mostly about the law and the prophets, Torah and the Nevi'im. For example, the law and the prophets, Jesus talks about, and he says that the greatest commands sum up the law and the prophets. That's what he's talking about, Torah and Nevi'im. Then there's a third group of 11 books, or that are called the Ketuvim. Nehemiah or the writings, Psalms, Proverbs, Job, three poetic books, and then five scrolls, Song of Songs, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther, and then three more books just kind of thrown in. Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, which is one book, and Chronicles, which is also one book. Those are just kind of added in. So, the law, the former and later prophets, the writings, the same text as our Old Testament. Ours is divided into 39 books, theirs is divided into 24. The Tanakh was a book that was unlike any other book that had existed before because it contained truths and ideas that never hit the world before. The book said that instead of there being little tribal gods all over the place, there's just one God, and this God is holy and just and loving and good, and that he created all things, and he plans on redeeming all things, not just people, but everything. And this book, unlike any of the other mythologies or religions of the peoples around Israel, said that human existence is not just an endless cycle of repetition over and over and over again, everything the same, but it's actually a story. It has a plot. It has a beginning. It has a middle. It's looking to an end. This book said that it's God's story, and that story had a beginning. God said, let there be light, and there was. God made a perfect world inhabited by perfect beings, and he said it was very good. But it didn't take long for that to turn. It started with a toehold of evil into the world in the Garden of Eden. And then it became a foothold as Cain murdered his brother and as more and more people chose evil until it got to where every intention and every thought of every human person on the face of the earth was only evil all the time. Evil took over. And so then God puts in plan a way to overcome evil for entire creation and our own lives. And so it has this long middle as God patiently puts in place this work of redemption, starting with the call of Abraham and working forward that will one day reach a climax. There's going to be a victorious end to this story. It's something to look forward to. This book said that God created human beings in his own image. That means that they have an indescribable splendor about them and that they are accountable to this just and holy God. It means that they're responsible moral agents. They're not like the animals. They're not like the trees. They actually are responsible moral agents. And that they can now know how to live because it's been revealed to them. Because of this book, mankind is not stuck in darkness anymore. It's very hard to recapture what the world was like before this book came to it. But those ideas in the book changed the way the world thinks and feels. The book so defined Israel that they called themselves the people of the book. That's what they called themselves. Other people were known for other things, for their power, for their armies, for their industry. Israel was a people of the book. To help his or her child learn that the book was every parent's greatest responsibility to teach, they would teach it at every opportunity they had, and to be able to grow up and teach this book was actually the greatest ambition they had for their child, that they would raise a child so that their child would love this book and know this book so well that their child could become a rabbi, a teacher of the book. Let me give you an example to show you just how much they love the book. When a young man fell in love and wanted to be married to a young woman, in order to ascertain whether or not he was worthy of their daughter, the custom was that the family would give this prospective wannabe groom a test on his knowledge of the Tanakh just to see if he deserved the bride. And the more desirable the girl was considered to be, the more beautiful and intelligent she was, the more wealthy her family was, and so on, the higher the score he had to get on the Tanakh. So, young men, you would start studying, because you wanted to be ready for this test. So you could get the girl of your dreams. You had to pass the test on the Tanakh to get the girl. That's how they felt about the book. The Israelites showed their reverence for this book in 1,000 different ways. They didn't have a book like we do, with a cover like we do, or an iPad, certainly. It was is all on scrolls. Genesis was written on a scroll. And when the rabbis debated whether or not a book ought to be included in the canon of sacred scripture, be a part of the Old Testament, they debated in particular about three books. They debated about Esther, because the word God is not mentioned in Esther, but it passed. They debated about Ecclesiastes, because it seems to be so cynical in its philosophy. And then they debated about the Song of Solomon, as is quite understandable if you've ever read the Song of Solomon. If you're 18 and married, over 18 and married, I suggest you read it. Otherwise, wait. So they didn't ask, should it be counted as scripture? That's not the way they asked the question. What they asked was, does the scroll on which it was written render the hand unclean? Why would touching a holy scroll make the hand that touched it unclean? Apparently, the idea is that even though your hands might be ritually clean for all other purposes, you've gone through the cleansing rituals so you can come into the city, you've gone through the cleansing rituals so you can go into the temple courtyard, you've gone through so much, you can actually go in to the temple itself or into the Holy of Holies if you're, you know, on the one day. Still, your hand, even though it may be clean for all those other purposes, if you touched a sacred scroll, your hand was unclean. It wasn't clean enough for that. That's how precious these scrolls were considered. If a scroll was considered part of the book, Genesis, Exodus, and so on, that scroll was precious. Before there were kings in Israel, Moses told the people in Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 20, when he, this potential king, takes the throne of his kingdom, he's to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of the priests, who are the Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers and turn from the law to the right or to the left. They loved this book, so that they said, if we're going to have a king, he's got to write the book down, he's got to read it every day. They loved it so much that in Jesus' day, a historian by the name of Josephus, writing to a Gentile audience, tried to explain the Jewish passion about the book. He said, time and again, we've given practical proof of our reverence for our own scriptures. It's an instinct with every Jew from the day of their birth to regard them as the decrees of God, to abide by them, and if need be, cheerfully die for them. Time and again, the sight has been witness of prisoners enduring torture and death rather than utter a single word against them. What Greek, what Gentile will endure as much for the same cause? None. Romans wouldn't do that. Greeks wouldn't do that. They never got over, the Israelites never got over this awe that God had given them a book. A few years ago, Jim and Joe and I got to go to the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. And at that museum, all kinds of wondrous things are stored there. Go ahead and bring up the picture. This is the book. It's a monument to the book. This big basalt thing. And you can't see that, but that's me and Joe Carr and Jim Holloway at this monument to the book. It's at the Israeli Museum. And in the background of the picture on the left, you see that white building. It's a cooling tower building, and it contains the Dead Sea Scrolls, most expensive literature in the world. The history of the world is contained in there. It's because it contains the Isaiah scroll, the whole scroll of Isaiah, in that tower. It's still precious to the Jews today that they would make it like the high point of their museum, their national musician. The National Museum. There's a lot in this book that's hard to understand or that's confusing, but there's a lot that's not. This book has changed forever the way the world thinks and feels. They said, this is the Word of God. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 3, 1 and 2, what advantage then is there being a Jew? He says, after all, Gentiles now are in Christ. Gentiles are full citizens in the kingdom of God. God loves Gentiles. Jesus died for Gentiles. So what advantage is there in being a Jew? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. One day, a man named Jesus came, a Jew named Jesus came, and he loved the book. He had to learn the way we do. The first time we see him as a boy, he's at the temple. We're told he's talking with and teaching the rabbis about the book and asking questions about the book. He's asking questions about the book because that's the way the rabbis learn. That's the way the rabbis turn. They're always asking questions, kind of like David Grady. And every time he's leading the book, he's always asking questions. That's what they did. The first time we see Jesus as an adult, think about this. He's being led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Satan tempts him three times. Three times Jesus overcomes the temptation by what? Quoting the book. He's so immersed in it. Next time we see him, he's beginning his ministry. He's going into a local synagogue and he quotes from the book. The last day of his life, he's hanging on the cross, going through that kind of torture of mind and body and soul, and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's recorded in Matthew 27. But he's actually quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. The book. He's quoting the book on the cross. He gathered the disciples around. He was their rabbi. What rabbis did was teach the book, and he taught the book the way the book was meant to be taught. And then when his little community had been formed after his resurrection, his little community was formed. He spent 3 years teaching. He dies on the cross. He's resurrected. They're formed into the church. And the first thing we're told about this community is in Acts 2, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That is, they had the book, the scriptures, that Jesus loved, and his commentary on them, his teachings about them. You remember the story of the road to Emmaus. On the day that Jesus is raised from the dead, he's walking to Emmaus, and he's talking to the two disciples, and he's explaining from the scriptures why the Messiah had to be raised on the third day. He's teaching from the book. They love the book. Now it's our day. It's a strange thing. The book has never been more accessible in the history of the world than it is today. The Guinness Book of World Records gives a record for the number of translations of different works into other languages, and the record is held, they say, by L. Ron Hubbard, the founder of Scientology. His books have been translated into 65 languages. Really impressive. Outside of Christianity, most religious writing has not been translated a whole lot. The Quran is supposed to be read in Arabic, and so it hasn't been translated in many other languages. The Book of Mormon has been translated into about 100 different languages. That's impressive. How many languages would you guess that the Bible has been translated into? No one really knows for sure. There are at least 2,656 translations into other languages. And some of the heroes that we've never heard the name of, I'll tell you the name of one of them, have gone to foreign continents or islands in the middle of the Pacific or wherever to get to know cultures and tribes and languages and spent years studying their language so they could give the Bible the book, translating the book into another language. I had a genius teacher at VCU named Carol Osborne, who is probably the best Greek scholar I've ever known and heard of. I don't know how smart he was, but he was smart enough that when he would leave the semester in May, he had until September when the next semester started. He had that 3.5 months or so. He would go to one of these ancient cultures, maybe on an island somewhere or whatever, and he would learn their language in about a month. That's what he was like. And he would translate the Bible into their language and have it finished before it was time to come back in the fall. He did that every year, translating into all these different languages. The average home in our country has 3 copies of this book in America. Average, on average, 3 copies. How many copies do you have in your home? I bet you can't count. You'd have to think about it a lot. Maybe go through your house and look. I can't even tell you how many copies I've got in my office. It's 2 or 3 dozen at least copies of the book in my office. They're everywhere. Copies of the Bible are everywhere. According to George Gallup, 2/3 of the people surviving this country, in spite of the fact that this book is everywhere, cannot name who it was that preached the Sermon on the Mount. Fewer than half of all Americans could name the first book in the Bible, the book of Genesis. I couldn't tell you that. That was the first book in the Bible. 80% of Americans claim to believe in the Ten Commandments, but the vast majority of us cannot name even four of them. 80% of people who call themselves born-again Christians believe the phrase, "God helps those who help themselves," is in the Bible. It is not. It was Benjamin Franklin. In the book of Acts, it says that this little community was formed and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching because they found that when they devoted themselves to the book, they came to know God. And God used the book to change them. We want to be a community like that. We want to be an Acts 2 community where we study the scriptures daily. We want to be like the Berean church. That's why one of our core values, our six core values, one of them is our belief in the authority of Scripture. It's one of our core values for this church, the authority of Scripture. So we need to know it. See, Jesus' idea is that when people start to follow Him, they'll be transformed. Jesus came to bring good news, to bring the gospel. And His plan was to convey this good news to the world through His church. And when you get it, you become good news. And if the gospel isn't good news for everybody, it isn't good news for anybody. And that means that you and I have to become different kinds of people. We need to let the Word have its work, do its work in us. We want to, as a church, we want to be the living body of Christ. We want to love as Jesus loves, serve as Jesus serves, and share His good news. We want to be the living body of Christ. So, we want to be devoted to this book. In the few moments that remain this lesson, what I want to do is get a little acrostic to be a format for devoting yourself to the book. Acrostic is a single word. Wayne Cordero came up with this acrostic. Involves the word soap. The S stands for Scripture. Make a commitment. Be devoted on a regular basis to exposing your mind to Scripture. Your mind is exposed to so many things. Expose it to Scripture. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Paul says this is a tool, and it's a tool that's good at what it does. And what it does is it equips us, it teaches us, it rebukes us, it corrects us, it trains us in righteousness, in the way to live right, to be right. So the servant of God, and you're all servants of God, can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's an effective tool. Make use of it. God uses this book to change people. It changed the world. So S stands for Scripture. I want to make a commitment to read the Scripture on a regular basis, to put it in my mind. O stands for observation. In Ephesians 5:25-27, Paul is talking about marriage and the mystery of marriage between a man and a woman, but he's also talking about Christ and the church. And he says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. So I start with Scripture, and then I move to observation. I look to see what the text is saying. And in this passage, it's talking about how the text is kind of like the bride, you and I, who is to be washed by the Word. The church is to be washed by the Word. And the reason you wash something is because it's dirty. You know, maybe you've heard about the college guys who decided to have a contest to see who could go the longest without washing their sheets. Disgusting. Kind of thing college guys do, though. After a year, they decided to call it a draw. You can imagine. That's something that needed washing. What happens when you wash your clothes or your bedding? Oh, the soap and water move through the fibers of the dirty fabric, and they lift out and remove the impurities. And God, Paul says, wants to do that with us. wash us with water through the Word. That's what the Word can do for us through the influence and false, in spite of the influence and false promises of this world. And through those false promises, we live in this world, our minds become cluttered and soiled with all kinds of false beliefs and attitudes and deadly feelings, twisted intentions, misguided perceptions. So our minds need to be renewed. They need to be washed with water through the Word. And that comes with careful observation of the message, which leads us to the next part of this acrostic, and that is application. I start with the Scripture. I observe carefully what God is saying in the Scripture, and then I apply it to my own life. I bring my thoughts in line with God's perspective, God's truth. But thinking right is worthless if it doesn't impact my behavior. So we must apply this truth, actually put it into practice. Be like the one, James says, who puts it into practice. He won't immediately forget what he said, what he's heard. So I let the thoughts of Jesus filter into my mind so that his thoughts can become my thoughts. And I imagine what it would be like to have a mind cleansed of all the garbage that weighs me down, that's taking me down, that's destroying me. I want to clean my mind of all that and replace it with the washing of the water and the Word. Ever think about that? You won't want it unless you start thinking about how good that would be. Imagine that when you're with another person, your first thought, automatically, your first thought when you're with another person is to bless them and love them. Even if they're difficult, that's the first thought. Imagine that if you're challenged during the day, which you're challenged every day, instead of your first thought being about your own inadequacy or your own embarrassment or fear, imagine that your first thought every day is, I've got a great big God and nothing can separate me from His love. You get that from the Word. So my first thought is, God, let's do this together. Imagine if you're a man, that when you look at any woman who is not your wife, the first thought is you look at her as if she were your sister or your daughter. That's what it would be. What it would be like to have a mind that's been washed by the water of the Word. That's why we devote ourselves to the Word. A lot of people say they believe the book, but they never read it. They're not devoted to the book. Sometimes in churches, people become superficial with it and measure spirituality in goofy ways, like, how much of the book have you read? How many times have you read it? Have you read the whole thing cover to cover? Did you read it this year? They measure it and stuff like that. Or they measure it, how much of the book do you know and how well do you know it? Like, we're going to get a test. We're not going to get a test like that. It's not about information. God's goal is not for you to get all the way through the Scriptures. God's goal is for the Scriptures to get all the way through you, to do what they can do in you. So we can never get superficial about it. In application, I come to God and I say, okay, God, I'm going to live out this stuff that I'm hearing you say. That leads to P. P is prayer. I honor my time in Scripture by forming prayer. It helps. I honor my time by saying things to God in response to what I've heard from God. I honor my time in Scripture. If you keep a journal, this can be a good way to do it. It can be a real simple thing to put in your journal. So just add to the Scripture that I'm reading, S, O, here's what I observe, A, here's how it applies in my life, how I'm going to apply it in my life, and then P, out of that, I form a prayer. My prayer is, Lord, you know I can't transform my thoughts. Those thought patterns on my own. My default mode is toward self-centeredness, anxiety, small and petty thoughts, greedy thoughts. So please cleanse my mind. Give me a mind like Jesus' mind. Help me think thoughts that are noble and courageous and true. And then we start to be transformed. The point of reading Scripture is not that we're reading Scripture. It's not to show how smart we are, how committed we are. The point is that His kingdom can come down into our minds. And there's nothing like the book for that. Little tribe of desert nomads changed the way the world thinks and feels because they were people of the book. And knowing the Bible is just the means to the end, the goal is knowing God.